And let's pray. God, thank you for being gracious to us in choosing to reveal yourself and to reveal your wisdom to us through your word. And so as we open your word again this morning, I pray that you would again be gracious to us in giving us that wisdom, that we would understand it, that we would apply it, that we would become more godly as a result of that this morning. And so guide my mouth as I speak from your word and guide our hearts as we hear it again today. In Jesus' name, amen. I can think of plenty of times that I have found myself having a conversation with someone or maybe in a teaching context where I was talking about some subject, some important subject or subject that I maybe felt fairly strongly about. But as I was talking about that particular subject, it all of a sudden triggered some other things that I thought were pretty important to talk about as well. And soon you find yourself going down this rabbit trail. Not necessarily something you intended on doing, but you ended up going down this trail, and sometimes the people that you're talking to have to remind you to get back to what you were originally talking about. I'm sure you've had that happen a time or two in your own life. From a distance, that's what seems to be happening here in Proverbs chapter 6 in this particular passage. Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 are three chapters that deal more extensively, really, than any other place in the Bible with the subject of adultery and sexual immorality. And we looked at chapter 5 a couple weeks ago, but all of a sudden, in the middle of this major theme where Solomon warns his son in a really a big way, we come to the sudden detour here at the beginning of chapter 6. And I don't know what was necessarily going on in Solomon's mind, but I can only wonder if when he was talking to his son about sexual seduction, that all of a sudden he thought of a number of other things that could seduce his son and take him down a foolish and wrong path. Because seduction and temptation come in many forms, don't they? And so I guess call it a rabbit trail, call it a detour, call it whatever you want, but in the end, God gave us this passage as part of his inspired word to us. And it's a passage with what I'm calling wise warnings. Wise warnings that address a number of things that I think are important for us to pay attention to that can be real pitfalls for us and can reap some pretty harmful consequences as well. And so we're going to jump right in. If you don't have your Bibles open, I'm going to encourage you to open them. Proverbs chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. And the first warning we see here is a warning about loans. Okay, very practical. That's the way Proverbs is, very practical. But verse 1 says, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth." And we'll stop there for a second. The context of this verbal promise has to do with being responsible for another person's debt. Okay, it's putting yourself up for collateral. It's getting into a partnership where the other party could bring you down financially, whether it be people that you know very well, referring to the neighbor here in verse 1, or it may be people that you don't know very well, referring to the stranger. Now, in today's world, if you were to go to a bank and with your desire to obtain a loan, the bank doesn't just automatically give you a loan, right? I mean, there's a lot of process to go through. The bank obviously will look at your credit, they'll look at your assets, they'll look at all of the numbers, and they'll determine whether or not you are a risk to them. And if you're too high of a risk to them, well, they're not so interested in giving you the loan. Because the bank, on one hand, doesn't want to lose money. But on the other hand, the bank is the bank because it wants to make money, right? And so the bank has this wonderful option, at least in their mind, thinking, well, if they're too high of a risk, They'll say to the person that wants the loan, well, listen, we have a very good option for you, and that is if you can find someone that has good credit and has enough assets, have them come in and co-sign for you. All right? That's really what this is talking about. And all that means is that if a person that wants the loan is unable for whatever reason to pay back the loan, then the co-signer has full responsibility on their shoulders to pay back the loan. All right? That's just a modern day scenario of what it's talking about here in these first two verses. And so Proverbs is saying that's really a foolish thing to do. Even with good intentions, I think one can be irrational or impulsive to loan money, which maybe they can't afford to loan. Or maybe it's just a dumb idea because it's too high of a risk for the lender. Or it may be that you're enabling, not helping the other party to get into a situation that's not good for them. And frankly, it probably will not be good for your relationship with them. It's Kidner, one of the commentaries I have, he said this: even to the recipient, an unconditional pledge may be an unintended disservice by exposing him to temptation and to the subsequent grief of having brought a friend to ruin. There's a popular saying that says, if you want to lose a friend, loan them some money. I think we've all heard that before, haven't we? And you know what? They may be a nice person that we're thinking of maybe loaning money to or whatever, but if they don't know how to handle money very well, the last thing they need is a loan from you or for you to co-sign a loan for them. Okay, that's setting yourself up, it's setting them up for failure, and it's setting your friendship up with that individual for failure as well. I can't tell you how many situations I've been aware of over the many years of people doing this, and then it causing friction and really destroying that relationship. Solomon is so serious about this that he goes on to say that if you get yourself into this mess, in verse 3, he says, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. I think what he's saying is, get out of it. He's saying, if you need to eat some humble pie, do it. And get from under the situation before it comes back to bite you. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15 says, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. Now, with all of that said, does that mean that getting any kind of a loan is wrong or is a sin? Well, the answer to that is no. Does it mean that there is never a situation where providing a loan is appropriate? And the answer is no. The Bible gives us some very important principles and guidelines to navigate through those questions. But to co-sign or to give a loan is a foolish thing in most cases because of the liability it creates for you. Okay, it's just practical wisdom here. Now, also, let's also be clear here that this in no way is suggesting that we should not try to be helpful to people or to be generous to people. Okay, generosity should be part of who we are as believers, right? And so we need to be sensitive to needs. We need to be willing to help meet needs. We need to be also discerning as to what a legitimate need is. And again, wise in how we should meet that need. And I think one general rule that is helpful here is that if we're going to help people financially, if you want to save that friendship, if you want to maintain that friendship, be generous and give to them as you're able to give to them without expecting anything back. And I think that changes everything. Okay, so this is just one aspect of being a good steward of the money that God has given us. There's so much more said about money in the book of Proverbs that I'm actually going to save all of that for a completely separate message because there is so much. But we need to be wise with our money. So, we can become poor by what we do, which would be co-signing or loaning money in an inappropriate situation. But we can also become poor by what we don't do. And that leads us to point number two, and that is a warning about laziness. Okay? So there's a warning about loans. Now there's a warning about laziness. Verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And I'm reading that, and I'm going, you know, I've read that many times before, but as I kind of thought about it a little bit more, I'm thinking, ants? How about a lion? How about a bear? How about an eagle? I mean, you know, big, strong animals, you know, top of the food chain kind of thing. But ants, we're going to ants. I don't like ants, just to be honest with you. Especially when they find their way into my house and crawl all over stuff in my kitchen. yeah. But with that said, you have to admire ants, especially how hard they work. I don't know if you've ever taken time to just watch ants. I've actually done that a time or two. Solomon obviously did because he came up with this illustration. But have you ever seen, if you're sitting in the backyard on a summer day and all of a sudden you see this object moving across the ground, a piece of a leaf or something else, and it's mysteriously moving by itself? Well, it's actually not moving by itself. Probably if you lift whatever that object is, there's an ant underneath it carrying it to where it needs to go. I looked this up and I discovered that an ant can lift 5,000 times its own body weight. I'm thinking, wouldn't that be neat if we could be like the ant that way, you know? Hold up my car and change the oil, you know, do all sorts of things. But the example here is the importance of a good work ethic. And what a great example that we have as it relates to that. So let's take some notes about the ant and how we can gain some wisdom from the ant. Verse 7. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler. Now let's just stop there a second because that's important because a good work ethic includes self-motivation. Okay, as we all grow up, we shouldn't have to have someone always telling us what to do, getting on our case, forcing us to do whatever it is we need to do. We need to be responsible. We need to be self-motivated. We need to know what our opportunities are before us. We need to do something about it. We need to get the job done, just like an ant. A sluggard, as it refers to in verse 6, is someone who is unmotivated. Someone who's unmotivated to be responsible and wastes opportunity. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 14 and 15 says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard, I love this picture. A sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Okay, if that's not the epitome of laziness, I don't know what is. See, an ant doesn't give up when things are hard. Even when the task feels overwhelming, they keep going, they persevere, they don't give up, they stick with it. It doesn't matter if it's a hot day or a windy day or a rainy day. They just keep going. I can think of times that I've tried to ruin the anthill, you know. All of you have done this at some point in your life. I know you have. And then if you sit there and you watch what they do, they don't get discouraged at all. They keep going, don't they? And if you come back an hour later, it's back to exactly the way it was before. And then you kick it over again, you know? I mean, it's like those nasty little ants. Look at verse 8. It says, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Okay, a good work ethic also means thinking ahead with planning and preparation. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 13 says, the sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. Again, I just love these word pictures. You know, it's the guy laying in his bed thinking, well, I probably should do this, but you know what? There's probably a lion outside, and he's going to eat me if I go outside today. Okay, yeah, right. This lazy person is making up a ridiculous hypothetical situation that isn't going to happen. And that's what a lazy person does. They say, well, I can't because what if this happens or what if that happens? And the reality is probably 99% of the time, 0.9%, is that those things never happen. So don't make excuses. Make a plan. Do something. And it's not that we have to have the gift of administration and have every little perfect detail, every minute of our lives planned out, but God has given us enough brain power to prepare and make a plan for each day. If you plan nothing, you will do nothing. Lazy people never plan ahead. Even the ant knows that winter is coming, and so the ant works hard in the summer, prepares for the winter. Okay, that's basic common sense. If you're going to pay the bills, if you're going to own a car, if you're going to buy a house, you need money, you need a job, and you need to work hard to do those things. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5 says, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who brings shame. Now, as important as it is to plan for each day, we also need to be thinking ahead as it relates to eternal things as well. And I think this is part of what this should look like for us, because we need to be thinking and planning for how do I use my resources and how do I use my time and how do I use my money for the glory of God? How do I plan on investing my life for things that matter for eternity? I think that all comes into the picture here. And so he goes on to say, verse 9, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you rice from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man? That's where laziness leads. And you know what? I think we live in a culture of enablement because we live in a culture of entitlement. And I want to just be as honest as I can in saying this, that I think all of us need to realize that no one owes us anything. And yet for a lazy person, I think a lazy person, or maybe those that have the entitlement mentality, they want stuff and they dream about the stuff that they want and maybe think that others need to give them that stuff without doing anything themselves. And that's not a healthy, wise way to think. Why do you think Americans buy $70 to $80 billion worth of lottery tickets every year? And so listen, people don't owe us anything. The government doesn't owe us anything. Our parents don't owe us anything. But at the same time, let's realize that we live in a pretty gracious and giving culture that does a lot to help people in need. But let's not take advantage of that. Let's not be leeches from the system because we're lazy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone, and here's the command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. All right, well, that's a pretty big consequence. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23 says, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. And I think that's a trait of a lazy person. They tend to talk about all they're going to do, but they never end up doing it. And so don't make excuses. for where you are. Take responsibility for where you are. Work hard. And if you work hard, God will honor that. He'll provide greater opportunity because a good work ethic glorifies God. And I've often said that if you combine hard work with godly character, you will have success in whatever you do. It doesn't mean you're not going to face bumps in the road, but you're going to have success. God will bless hard work because it's obedience to what God wants you to do. On the other hand, laziness dishonors God. It's a poor testimony of who we claim to be as Christians. But let's realize this, that laziness is not a personality trait. Okay? Laziness is not a weakness. Laziness, as defined by the scriptures, is a sin, and we need to call it for what it is. And by the way, laziness is not just laying in bed too long and hitting the snooze button 10 times. It's not just being lazy in our job and not filling the responsibilities there the way that we should. Okay, we can be lazy in our health. We can be lazy in our marriages. We can be lazy in our spiritual priorities. Okay, laziness can be watching TV and playing video games and surfing the net or being distracted by all kinds of things instead of taking care of our responsibilities. Instead of serving, instead of being in church. And I'm not suggesting that you can't enjoy relaxing, but relaxing is distinctly different than laziness. Okay? Laziness is neglecting our God-given responsibilities. And so work hard. Make the most of where God has you right now. Do your best in whatever you do for the glory of God. Okay, so we have a warning against loans. We have a warning against about laziness. And thirdly, we have a warning about sowing discord. Now, I have to tell you, I'm assuming some of you will be very disappointed in me because I couldn't come up with a letter L to match my alliteration points here. And I worked really hard at it this week, but I couldn't do it, so I just said what the passage said, okay? A warning about sowing discord. Verse 12, it says, a worthless person. Let's just stop there a second because that's an important word. The word worthless, when you translate that word into the Greek, it's the word Belial, which is really interesting because this is a word that's used to describe the devil in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15. It means useless. It's someone who breaks up or ruins anything that's good. That is what Satan does. And therefore, this is a person you definitely don't want to be like, okay? Okay, we don't want to be a worthless person. You know, what does a worthless person look like? The description goes on to say, it's a wicked man. Okay, that's really describing the condition of their heart. Goes on to say, he goes about with crooked speech. Okay, a wicked heart manifests itself in perverted or corrupt or destructive talk. Verse 13, he winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. It means that this person is always actively promoting and looking for ways to execute wickedness. And he does it with a perverted heart, devises evil, verse 14. Okay, this is how they think, and this is what they think about. And they're continually sowing discord. Now, that particular phrase, I think, is really at the heart of this entire last section, and I'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at the end result of this kind of person. Okay, are they going to get away with it? Are they going to be successful in living that way? Well, maybe temporarily they will, but permanently, no, they won't. Because eventually their evil ways will catch up with them, according to verse 15. It says, therefore, calamity will come upon them suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. See, God's justice will always prevail over evil. That's important for us to know in these days, isn't it? God's justice will always prevail over evil. Evil never wins in the end. It always backfires. It always ruins the person's life that's trying to do evil. Now, Solomon points out the character, which these verses are describing here. He points out the character of this wicked person that sows discord. Next, he points out the actions of someone who sows discord. Okay, beginning in verse 16. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Okay, and again, I believe that the main thing here is the seventh thing, which again is sowing discord among brothers. The other six things seem to all be connected to that, and I think lead to sowing discord. And I'll try to unwrap that for you here as we go through it. But note that these are all things that God hates. Okay, and if God hates them, we should hate them as well. We should hate seeing these things happen. We should hate the idea of us participating in any of this stuff. And we should be deeply concerned if we are somehow doing these things that God hates. Now, I'm not sure if any of the first six things that are listed here would be a big surprise to anyone. Okay, well, that seems reasonable that God would hate that stuff, right? But I do think the seventh thing listed would be a surprise to most of us. And by the way, abomination is a much stronger word than hate. Okay, so what it's really saying here is that these six things are bad, but the seventh thing, where the six things lead to, is really bad. There's six things that make God angry, but this seventh thing makes him really angry. You say, well, what could be worse than lying and shedding innocent blood and looking to do evil and those kinds of things? That seventh thing's got to be pretty serious. And so I thought to myself, you know what? If verse 19, at the end of verse 19, if that wasn't there and it referred to the seventh thing that was an abomination and we didn't know what that was, how would you fill in the blank? What do you think the seventh thing that would be an abomination to God, what do you think that would be if you didn't know what this verse said? My conclusion would be, I don't think I would have picked the one that was listed. I don't think I would have come up with sowing discord as being the one that would be an abomination to God. But here it is. And so obviously we need to take this very seriously because of how serious this is to God. This should be sobering for us because this is an area we may not think much about. And it can be easy sometimes to put little thought into how destructive and harmful this actually is. Now, the context in which this is given would have been in relationship to the community of God's people, Israel. If this was written today, it would be in the context of God's people, the church. Now, you say, why is sowing discord such a sickening thing to God? And the answer is because disunity or intentionally sowing seeds of division within the body of Christ so misrepresents who God is. It misrepresents God not only in the fact that it misrepresents his unity among the Godhead of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They're perfectly one and united as one. And we won't go into all of that this morning. But it also so misrepresents what God did in making us a part of the body of Christ. See, when you become a Christian, you are united with Christ, and you are then united with all other believers that have been united in Christ. And so unity is one of the premier characteristics of the church, or at least it should be. Scripture uses the body as an illustration of what we become a part of when we put our faith in Christ. And so the body is a picture of unity, right? And if the body is dysfunctional in some way, when it's not unified in some way, well, it's exactly the opposite of what it's supposed to look like. Okay, so the question is, how does this disunity or this discord happen in the context in which this is given? How does it happen within the church? Well, here's the list, and let me just point some of these things out. First of all, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes is describing pride. Pride is simply saying, I'm better than everybody else. It's saying that I know more than you, I'm more superior than you. Pride actually is at the root of every single sin, because what we're saying about any sin that we choose to do is that I know better than God, and so I'm going to do it my way instead of his way. That's pride. Pride is the sin that had Satan thrown out of heaven. Pride is the sin that brought sin into the world at the very beginning in the garden. And pride is what causes so many problems in our relationships with one another within the church. So is discord. And that's really at the root of it. The second thing we see here is a lying tongue. I think you'll always find that where there is division, there is always inappropriate and destructive words being thrown around. And here it's a lying tongue. It's saying things that are not true to cover your tracks. Or maybe manipulating the truth to somehow exalt who you are and your reputation, trying to impress people. Or maybe you're doing it to hide some things in your life that you don't want anyone else to see. See, when we lie to others, we can't be trusted by others, which then ends up bringing division with others. So it's discord. The third thing listed here is innocent blood. Now, you can take that ultimately to the extreme of murder, right? But I think underneath all of that is the idea that someone is taking advantage of innocent people. Okay, when you only care about yourself, you don't care who you hurt or how you hurt them, as long as it advances your own selfish desires and causes. When I read this, my mind actually went quickly to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And in verse 21 it says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So those are serious things. And those are things that we can do without thinking much about that cause discord among brothers and sisters. All right, worry, whatever number we're on, the heart that devises wicked plans is the next thing. This is a person that is scheming to do something harmful to someone else and to bring them down. Okay, so let's just think about that a second. What are some things that we may try to think about that would be harmful to other people and would bring them down? Well, how about gossip? How about ignoring them? How about getting revenge on them? It might be helpful to even ask this question of ourselves. Am I thinking, or do I find myself thinking about how I can edify and bless the people around me? Or do I find myself thinking about doing things or saying things that will cause drama and be hurtful to other people? I think it's a good thing to evaluate. Where does our mind go? What do we think about? And what do we think about as it relates to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Next one says, feet that make haste to run to evil. This is just the person ready to jump right in to carrying out their wicked plans. And then number six, a false witness who breathes out lies. Okay, this is the person who lies about other people. Not about themselves, but lies about other people. Maybe it's saying things you think you know about other people, but you really don't know. Oh, but I heard from so-and-so's friend who said to so-and-so, and you know how that goes, right? You may say, well, but what if it's true? Then keep it to yourself, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that are true that we don't need, and we don't have the right to start saying to other people. And I guess we have to evaluate and ask ourselves, so if I say this, will it be beneficial to the person that I'm saying it about, or will it be hurtful to them? Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So straightforward, isn't it? But this is not easy stuff, is it? I you know what? Honestly, let's be honest with ourselves here. I think all of us find ourselves somewhat guilty of this. And I think that's why this passage to us should be rather sobering, because this is serious stuff that God sees. He calls it an abomination. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not be found guilty of sowing discord among God's people. Let us never participate in anything that promotes division in the church. And if someone tries promoting division and you're the person standing there and listening to this, you need to stop it at that moment and say, enough. You need to walk away from that. Don't be part of that. I honestly don't worry too much about people coming from the outside and causing division within the church. I really don't. My greater concern is that division happens from the inside. Where there's complaining, or where there's jealousy, or where there's criticism of things that, you know, honestly, they really don't matter. But maybe we've got our own insecurities, or, you know, we have a critical spirit, or whatever that looks like. Those are things that we should not be doing. Doing things that tear one another down. That is an abomination to God. And so these verses that I've read here, should never be characteristic of the church. The church should be characterized by love and patience with one another and forgiveness and compassion and thankfulness and unity because of what Christ has done in our lives to bring us together in that way. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." 1 Corinthians 1:10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Okay, well, but I don't like the same car, you know, you have. Well, who cares about the car? That doesn't matter that we have that stuff in common. What matters is that we have the most important stuff in common, and we need to make that the major issue, right? Those minor things don't matter. Even though my car's better than yours. All right, I'm just kidding. All right, disunity, sowing discord. Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Philippians 2, 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." You know what? I think if we just lived by that verse in the context of church life, oh my goodness, can you imagine how unified we'd be? How caring we'd be? How we would meet each other's needs? It would just all happen. Romans 14:19 says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Well, that was quite a rabbit trail by Solomon, wasn't it? But I think it was a pretty important one, don't you? I think it's one that we needed to hear. I think it's one that's in the scriptures because of what God knows our tendencies to be sometimes. Oh, how we need God's wisdom in our lives. Which simply means, oh, how we need God in our lives, who is the source of all wisdom. Because, again, let's realize, you and I don't naturally do the right thing. Actually, we naturally do the wrong thing. Our hearts actually gravitate to sin, not to God, unless God changes our hearts. And again, the only way for our hearts to be changed is by trusting God's amazing and merciful work on the cross where Jesus paid for my sin. That's the only way my heart can change. And as a result of a changed heart, then God begins the transformation process to actually help me do the very things that he's asked me and called me and commanded me to do within his word. But I can't do it otherwise. And so I would just close with a few questions by saying and by asking, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Again, Solomon said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we need to know him. We need to have a relationship with him, and the only way to have that is through faith in Christ. But I would also ask, then, are you trusting him? Are you following him? Are you submitting to him and his word? Are you confessing sin to him as God convicts you of those things? And lastly, is your life then reflecting him, and are you living in a way that reflects Jesus in the good news of the gospel? That's really what matters, right? May God help us to be obedient and wise followers of him. Let's pray.